All right, we are on page number 26 in your booklet. And what we're going to do here, first of all, is just review just a little bit. The overall theme of what we're looking at is found in our verse in the book of Psalms, chapter number what? Chapter number 11 and verse number 3. And our theme verse says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And all of your other memory verses that you have, the other four that are there, all have the word foundation in them someplace. You'll notice that the couplet that's next, you find that they go together and so on. But every one of them has a foundation. Now, our first lesson. Who can give me, nice and loud, what was our first lesson about? Okay. And has the definition of what morality is and where it comes from stayed constant down through the years? No, it has not stayed constant. Do you think, this wasn't in the lesson, do you think that there is any education, indoctrination going on for a long time as to what certain groups of people want morality to be? What do you think? You think there's anybody in this world who wants to change things? There's lots of people who want to change things, right? When we came to chapter 1, toward the conclusion, we were looking at a lot of definitions, and we finally came to one where, who is the person now who's in charge of defining morality? Self. Yeah. Us. Now, is that good or bad? That's very bad. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, it says back in the book of Joshua, Judges. And consequently, did that turn out really well? No, it didn't. Okay. Genesis chapter 3, chapter 6 and verse 5. The imagination of man's heart was only continually evil. Okay. It was a spiral downward, 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 downward. And so we came to the conclusion that we are living in a world where the normal definition of morality that was established when this country was founded and when we had dictionaries being written by a fellow by the name of Noah Webster and so on, that it has changed so that we may have the age spread that's in our class here, we may have, no pun intended for our theme, dinosaurs who have a different view of morality than peeps. Okay? And it's so broad and so wide, it's unbelievable. Even Christians have changed their viewpoint. We're going to see some statistics tonight. They've changed their viewpoint as to what is moral and what isn't moral. Then we came to chapter number 2, or lesson number 2. What were we looking at last night? Well, the fiery law. Okay, because we've been looking at that Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, and that although we are not saved by saved by keeping the law, we are saved by grace. The law, and we'll find this out this evening to a little bit more defined and refined area when we take a look at what Paul wrote, that the law is to bring us to the point of knowing that we need a Savior. And that Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who wrote the law? So when we read His word, whose word are we reading? Now, what's your opinion of who God is? Did God give us a book of suggestions? No. How many of you here like, I'm switching a little bit to give an illustration. How many of you here like 25 miles an hour? I was preaching in Shikshini on Sunday, and it goes from 55 to 25 when you get into Shikshini, if you've ever gone down Route 6. Okay? And so my wife said, "Oh, boy, it really seems like we're going slow." I said, "I'm doing 40. I said, "My foot's been off the gas for like 20 seconds. Yeah. And so when we finally got to 25 miles an hour, I said, "Honey, I want you to understand, I haven't touched the gas in over a minute. That our car goes 25 miles an hour without me touching the gas." And she said, "That's ridiculous." I said, "Yeah, that's ridiculous, because 25 miles an hour is ridiculous." Okay. But it's the law. If I was pulled over by a state trooper or the local police doing 40 miles an hour when that sign registered 25 miles an hour, and I said, "Well, I was just coming off 55, what would he say? "Congratulations, you're the winner of today's lottery ticket." Yeah. I could plead, and I could say, "Well, that's only a suggestion." And he would say, "No, it isn't. It's not a suggestion, is it?" Mm-mm. Paying taxes. Nathan, okay. Paying taxes, is it a suggestion? Yeah, absolutely. If you like prison. Okay. Now, am I going to do everything that I could possibly do by way of deductions to pay the least amount of taxes that I could possibly pay? The answer is, yeah, I'm going to do as much as I can. I've got an app on my phone that every time I move with my automobile, it's starting to deduct the stuff. And I turn it into our accountant, and at whatever rate it is these days, it's up to 60-some cents a mile. But I have to prove that I did that. I just can't say, "Hey, I drove 129,000 miles last year." Prove it. Okay. Prove it. Oh, it's generally around 4,500 to 4,600 miles that I can attribute to that, because that's the law. It's not a suggestion. So we come to this point where sometimes when we, as even believers, read the Word of God, I think we have slipped to the point where it really doesn't mean what it says. I could get away with this. Oh, that this part really isn't that important. Really? Why don't you ask God about that? Okay? Don't ask me. I might agree with you. I'm not the one to ask. Ask the Lord. Is this important? Oh, by the way, does he give any answers to that? Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the New? You'll find out that what God says is so, and he wants us to understand it. Now, looking at the introduction that I've given you here, and looking at these particular verses, we've already read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. That is the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. Let's read Galatians chapter 3. Take your Bibles and find Galatians chapter 3. And look at verses 19 down to verse 26. "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Question! What's the purpose of the law? What is it serving? That's a pretty good question. "It was added because of transgressions." Transgressions, think of a no trespassing sign. Okay? "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Who's the seed? Anybody can tell me who the seed is? Jesus Christ. Okay? "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scriptures hath concluded all under sin. All. When you go to Sam's Club, you go 3/4 of the way down the aisle, the big aisle, and then you make a right. And then it's on the shelf in boxes, and you pick it up, and it's a laundry detergent. Is that what we're talking about? What does all mean? So when it says concluded all under sin, I want you to think this over. Are you included in that verse? Everybody with me? How many people are sinners? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody is a sinner. Now, here's where we break down a little bit. Some of us will say, well, I'm not as bad a sinner as my neighbor. Really? Maybe you're worse. Okay. How do you know? I've had this one. I'm not a murderer. Well, I'm happy for that. But boy, we're going to read later on where Jesus magnified this whole thing and he said, hast thou not read, thou shalt not kill? But I say to you, if you hate your brother without a cause, you've committed the act. Huh? Yeah. And by the way, is there anybody in this room that has not told a lie? Would you please raise your hand? Because if you did, I would call you a liar. All have lied. There's not a person in this room who has not stolen something. Maybe it was not on purpose. But you borrowed something and you never returned it. You said to somebody, can I borrow? The one that gets me the most is when, and you got to go back a little way in time, when you go to your neighbor and say, could I borrow a cup of sugar? Or flour? Or whatever it might be. How are you going to return that? Unless you go buy sugar yourself, you know, and so on, and actually bring that back. Everybody is a sinner. And that's what it is saying here. Okay? All under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So faith comes in here, belief. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law, now watch this phrase, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The law could not help us. It could only point out the fact that we are sinners. But when Jesus Christ came and we trusted him, we believed on him, it is in him that the law is fulfilled and we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, this whole concept that we just read about, as a matter of fact, even Exodus chapter 20, is a forgotten item for most individuals within our nation. As a matter of fact, around the world. That's why we have missions to remind people, to tell them that they need Christ as Savior. But I'm finding in the 2 or 3 days that I've been a pastor that there are more people today than when I first started who don't know anything about the Bible. Nothing. As a matter of fact, we were just talking tonight, my wife and I, we've had to raise the age of people, young people going to junior church because we found young people coming in who don't know who Adam is. They don't know who Noah is. They don't know. And so they can't sit in church because they have no idea. They've never opened a Bible. And so, yeah, go ahead. Nice and loud.
When I was a recruiter,
uh-huh.
Before my last appointment, I was a recruiter. I brought New York or Harrisburg, Illinois, as a captive audience, a witness to them.
Yeah.
A girl who, outside of a curse word, had no idea, never even heard of Jesus.
Never even heard of Christ. Yeah, I know. And this is sad in this country that we live in. Yeah, it is absolutely. I never thought I would ever see the day when I would talk to somebody who had never been in church before. Any kind of church. Okay? I went back a couple years, one young man walked into church and I said, "Have you been here before?" "No, this is my first time ever coming to a church." I think, yikes. Okay. No funerals, no weddings, nothing like that. You know, you understand what I'm saying? There's got to be some point that they go to a church, but they're not there. And so consequently, we have lost a great foundation. So if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We pull our hair out most of the time. We say, what in the world is going on? It gives us opportunity to pray. I want you to listen to this. This is a, I'm still on page number 26 of the first quotation that is there. A nation cannot lose its religion without losing also its virtue and integrity. And the fate of nation after nation in epoch after epoch has shown that ages of mental disbelief are ages also of moral iniquity. That comes out of Farrar's book, The Voice from Sinai, written a little bit ago, 1902. Think he saw something? He certainly did in 1902, what was happening. So it is accurate that the current trends of our great nation, that there are more citizens which disregard the word of God and worship and avoid the new birth than perhaps at any time of our history. There's always been a lapse every now and then. But it was the normal that about every 50 years, there was a great sweeping revival in this country. We haven't had a great sweeping revival in a long time. It's approaching 100 years. I know you hear the news that down in Asbury, they had this little thing going on in their school. Was it real genuine revival? I don't think so. And a couple of years ago, there was one down south again in another place. And then there's this one that says in Brownsville, it's been going and going and going and going. I don't think so. That's not the kind of revival that I am talking about. What I'm talking about is that the entire country gets shaken about sin. And things get shut down that are iniquity. And righteousness is established. Billy Sunday came through our area. Great number of years ago, back in the 1920s. He came to Wilkes-Barre. By the time he left Wilkes-Barre, listen carefully, for those churches that were participating, and there was a bunch of them, he added, or the Lord added to those churches, an average of 280 people per church. He had a Sunday school parade through the streets of Wilkes-Barre that started out with a marching band and him and a couple of his workers. And by the time they finished, there was over 22,000 people that were marching the streets of Wilkes-Barre going to the tent or the tabernacle for revival. 10 years after Billy Sunday left Wilkes-Barre, somebody said, "I need to check on and do statistics and finding out what is left. If he added 280 people per church, how many of them are there still?" The researcher found out that 80% of the people that had trusted Christ or walked the sawdust trail, as they said back then, 80% were still active, were still going to church. Well, you see the little churches dotting the hills up there in Wilkes-Barre, if you see them. If you just ride around, how many are closed now, but there's still buildings there that were filled with people that came to know the Lord because of Billy Sunday. And, of course, he got stranded up in Scranton with the blizzard, if you remember that one in history. People had to spend the entire night in the tabernacle because it had snowed so much. nobody could get out. Think that through. It hit the papers. It was everywhere. You could still go to the library and look this stuff up, or maybe even online. Why was it so much better in evangelism in the early 1920s? Why was it so much better in 1856? Why was it so much better in 1902 in Wales, when God swept islands, God swept countries, and hundreds of thousands of people came to know Christ as Savior? What was the difference? They had a different viewpoint of what the Word of God was. Now, they may not have been saved, but they trembled at the Word of God. And when the Word of God was preached and taught, they understood what sin was, and they came to know Christ as their Savior. I want you to consider some statistics when we talk about the moral and spiritual condition of the church. First of all, 85% of Americans claim to be Christians. That's by the research group called the Barna Group. 85% of Americans claim to be Christians. If that number is actual, things should be different, wouldn't you say? Okay? Things should be different. 2% of Christians can actually defend their faith. Now, do you find a disconnect between the first statement and the second? If a person says that they are a believer and there's 85% saying that they're Christians, why is it that only 2% can defend their faith? I hope that you can defend your faith. Why do you believe what you believe? Can you turn to a Bible verse? Can you turn to sections of Scripture and defend the new birth? Defend that God is God, a very God, that He is the creator of all that there is. Can you turn to any portion of Scripture and defend morality? That this kind of action is right or this kind of action is wrong? Next, 9% of born-again teenagers believe in moral absolutes. Now, wait a minute. Look at that carefully. Aaron is getting it. 9% believe in moral absolutes. What does that mean? 91% do not. So where do you think they're getting their definition of morality from? Themselves, from education, from whatever grade school, high school. By the way, I think you would agree with me that we have gone from teaching math and science and English and reading, writing, and arithmetic, as we used to say, to teaching social engineering. Why are we doing this? 2 to 6% of Christian teens are living out their faith. 2 to 6% are living out their faith. 2 to 6%. What does that mean? 94 to 98% are not. They're embarrassed. They don't want to live it out. Sometimes when I talk to a teenager, I ask them this question: have you been to the mall lately in Wilkes-Barre or Scranton? Have you gone to Walmart in Wilkes-Barre or Scranton? Particularly in Wilkes-Barre. If you've gone to Wilkes-Barre, then you have had to bump into somebody who is a young person. At least you think they might be a young person if you could see their sneakers, because they are wearing the garment of their faith, the burqa. They're wearing the headdress. They're wearing the veil. And they're not worried about it. Huh? So I will submit to you that Islamic teenagers, as far as the outside is concerned, are living out their faith. Maybe it's because of fear, but they're living out their faith and they're not ashamed of it. But Christians? Ask a Christian these days. I've done this. Ask a Christian teenager to dress right these days, to dress morally these days. I could tell you that I've had the Bible thrown back in my face. I've had one teenager say to me, "Don't quote to me the scripture." Well, what am I supposed to do? Here's what the Bible says. I didn't make this up. This is God, a very God, who is saying these things. So we find that there is 2 to 6% of Christian teens are living out their faith. Pray for our teens. 80 to 90% of Christians lose their faith in God by the time they graduate from college. I've seen this happen over and over and over again. I've seen it happen coming out of Christian colleges. How about among self-professing Christian adults? Well, 71% of adults are more likely to develop their own set of religious beliefs than those taught in the church, according to Barna in 2009. Huh? Excuse me? Where do we get our beliefs from? This thing that you're holding in your lap, the scripture? Not my interpretation of it. Study it, dissect it, look at it, define the words, let God say what he is saying and say, okay, I thought something else, this is what I need to think now. I got saved when I was 19 years old. I had 19 years of stuff to undo about what I thought about God. Thankfully, it wasn't 30. Thankfully, it wasn't 40. Okay, next. 64% believe moral truth depends on the situation. Oh, we covered that in the first lesson. We called it situation ethics. Okay? 64% believe moral truth depends on the situation. These are Christians that believe this. 60% believe male-female cohabitation outside of marriage is acceptable. Last year, there was an article in Christianity Today. I don't recommend that you read that. I read it because I want to find out what the other rascals are up to. But there was an article stating there how many young people are cohabiting together out of wedlock, and that it has become a normal with young people to do this. And there are even many pastors who are condoning it. Well, I'll tell you what, I check his name off the box. He would not be my pastor. Okay. Next, we find that 55% believe a good person can earn his or her salvation. 55% of people who claim that they are believers believe you can earn your salvation. Now, is that biblical? How many are righteous? Oh, you are so judgmental. But is it you that's being judgmental, or are you just quoting God? You're just quoting. If righteousness has come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So God has this pretty much wrapped up, doesn't he? That there's but one way of everlasting life. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." Wow. Let's go a little further. 44% believe Jesus Christ committed sins while on the earth. It took a long time, but I've actually sat on ordination councils. That would be for a young man coming out of Bible college, maybe seminary, and standing in front of men who are ordained to give an account of what he believes. It took a long, long time, but I could point to the individual and I could tell you what his name was and where he pastored his church. And I can tell you that I was a troublemaker because he believed that Jesus Christ could sin. If you believe that Jesus Christ could sin, then Jesus Christ isn't God. It's called, the big doctrine is called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. that he was not peccable or that he could not sin. And he said that he believed that he could, and I was waiting, and I was the stranger in the group, and I thought, oh, brother, nobody's going to catch this. So I put my hand up, and I said, I've got a question. So you're telling me that Jesus Christ could have sinned? He said, yeah. He said, I believe that with all my heart. I said, have you ever read the verse, which one of you convinceth me of sin, or convicts me of sin? Talking about the Pharisees, talking about the Sadducees, and so on and so forth. Oh, yeah, but he still could have sinned. So I kept pressing and pressing and pressing, and then I became the conversation piece in the restroom when we broke. But you know what? I am to the place where I am so secure in Christ, I don't care. The Bible is the final right answer. Let's go a little further. Spiritual condition of college professors from Brandon House Worldview Weekend 2010. 67% of Christians approve of homosexuality. Now, what's the Bible say? Does the Bible say anything about this? I mean, is homosexuality, that's something new of the 20th century, correct? It's been around a long time, hasn't it? Man. Well, so what's the Bible say? Have you read the book of Leviticus? Man shall not lie with mankind as he lies with womankind. Oh, by the way, he throws bestiality in there as well. Okay. Romans. God gave them up to a reprobate mind who changed the use of a man with a man and a woman with a woman and so on. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. To the people who got saved, he writes to the Corinthians, he says, and such were some of you. Effeminate, abusers of yourself with mankind, that's homosexuality. The Bible clearly states it. Accurate studies that do not get publicized have come to the conclusion it's a same-sex attraction is a decision. God didn't do this to you. And that's by non-Christians. There is no genetic reason. The study I like best is a study over 20 years of identical twins. One would have been a sodomite and the other straight. If it was genetic, both would have either been heterosexual or homosexual. That's not hard to understand, correct? Not hard to understand. Now, the book is hard to understand because they go into their scientific jargon over 20 years, and they use things like CAT scans and so on. They used every bit of information that they possibly could. So why do 67% of people who say that they're Christians approve of homosexuality? How about this shocker? 84% of people who say they're Christians approve of abortion. How could you do that? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, the scripture says. Before I was formed in my mother's womb, God knew everything that there was to know about my chromosome structure and my gene structure. God knew everything about it. Because I was a human being at the moment of conception. 65 embrace socialistic and communistic ideals. Have they never studied? Have they never read? Is there a blindness that is happening to us? Let's go a little further. Brandon House Worldview Weekend also says the condition of students is this. 88% of students from Christian homes deny their faith before they graduate college. We've already covered that one. 91% of students from evangelical churches do not believe in absolute moral truth. This is our kids that we're talking about. Our grandkids that we're talking about. 63% do not believe Jesus is the Son of the one true God. 58% believe all faiths teach equally valid truths. There's well over 3,000 faiths in the world. As far as I know, God says, I am the Lord thy God, and there is none else. Have you ever read that in the Old Testament? 51% do not believe Jesus rose from the dead. Foundational truth, right? 65% do not believe Satan is a real entity. He's only a cartoon figure. 68% do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a real entity either. I say we're in a mess. I say that the foundations are being destroyed. Is it any wonder why our churches are emptying? But the churches that don't preach the Word of God, that give the population what they want, which is a perfect business model, by the way. I've been in the business world. The business world is the customer is always right. But the church isn't a business. For the church, God is always right. Okay, and so there's this need of an understanding. It's not the number of people that sit in the pew that make a church great. It's the quality of the people and what they believe that makes a church great. And it's God who makes the church great. So, morality, the moral code as a tutor, that's what we're about to study. Let's look at it. First of all, Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 24. I have it written out here for you on page number 28. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law, our schoolmaster. So we find here, first of all, the preeminence and the importance of the law. We could also take a look at Matthew and a bunch of verses that I've given you here. Let's read just a couple of them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, Jesus said. Romans 7, 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end, the conclusion, the purpose, that by which a thing is finished of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Galatians 2:16 is important, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And yet, how often have you tried to lead a person to know Christ as Savior, and they might say to you, if you say, are you going to heaven? And they'll say, yes, we are. Yes, I am. I believe I am. And then you do the follow-up question. Can you tell me why you think that you're on your way to heaven? And the follow-up answer might be, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. What's the matter, John? Why are you shaking your head no? No one has. No one has ever kept the Ten Commandments. The only one who has ever done that is Jesus Christ. Okay? Have you ever broken any of the commandments? Anybody here, you've kept them all? There was a rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ said, you know what the law says, thou shalt, thou shalt not. All these have I kept from my youth up. That's what he said. Jesus said, fine, go sell what you have, come and follow me. What? Me? Sell everything I have and give it to the poor? And follow you? Did Jesus really want him to sell everything he had, or was he putting his finger on what the problem that this guy had? Thou shalt not covet. Now, James chapter 2 and verse number 10 says, if you offend in one point of the law, how much of the law have you broken? Oh, you are so tough. You offend in one point, you broke the entire law. God's going to throw the book at you.
You're going to be before the bench of heaven. God is going to be the judge. And without the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the hammer comes down, the gavel comes down upon its little pad, and it rings out, and the words, guilty. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. That's an awful thing. But in that day, there will be some that say, well, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do great and wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Wow. Really? Really? There's an importance to the law here. It becomes evident that the Christian, while not saved by the law, cannot separate himself from the law because it's God's moral code. It is also evident that when a man trusts Christ, he gets a new heart. What happened the day that you got saved? Did you get a new heart? I think you should have, upon which the commandments of God are written. As Christians, do you spend the whole day saying, I wonder which commandment I need to keep now? I wonder if, you know, do I need to do this one now? Was one of those things, thou shalt not lie? What was one of the, thou shalt not covet? Do you go around thinking about that, or just, is it here? You understand what I'm saying? You know right from wrong. And it's the Spirit of God tugging on your heart because you belong to God. And He's written His law upon your heart. And you're doing the right thing. Oh, and every now and then when you do the wrong thing, the Spirit of God starts to irritate you. Have you ever heard the still small voice? Stop it. Stop that. Don't do that. That was wrong. That was wrong. Go get that straightened out. They say, well, that's Jiminy Crickets, my conscience. No, that's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is telling you over and over again. You've read through the Scriptures. The Scriptures start to pour through your mind. It's wrong. Go get it right. Go get it right. You were angry with that person over there, and you told them off. Now you need to go back and ask them to forgive you. You want me to do what, Lord? Yeah. Okay. You follow what I'm saying? When a man trusts Christ, he gets a new heart, which comes in unto him. Now, when we think about it, this verse 24 of Galatians, we find that word schoolmaster, now I'm going to teach you a little Greek here, not going to give you a little Greek salad, but here is this word, pahidagogos. Okay? Sound like anything? Pedagogy is what we get in the English language from this, and the word is a schoolmaster. Now, that's a very interesting word. It is defined as a boy leader, if you look at page number 29 down toward the bottom, a guardian, a guide for boys. Here's what Thayer in his lexicon says. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. How would you like this to be happening in your life? You had a tail everywhere you went. And this tail did some things. A.T. Robertson says in Word Pictures, he says this about Galatians 3:24. This old and common word for a slave employed in Greek and Roman families of the better class in charge of the boy from about 6 to 16, the pedagogy watched his behavior at home and attended him when he went away from home as to school. Christ is our schoolmaster, and the law as pedagogy kept watch over us until we came to Christ. Plato also illustrated this. Socrates asked the boy, do they allow you to govern yourself, or do they not even permit you this? How can they, he said. Who then rules over you? The pedagogy, he said. What
though he was a slave. What then? He said, he is our own slave. Strange, I said, Plato's still going on, that you who are free should be ruled by slaves. And in that action, tell me, does the slave rule over you? Why, of course, he leads me to the teachers, he said. Another commentator, John Lightfoot, very old, said that a pedagogy had the whole early direction of the child so that pedagogia became equivalent to moral training. Levinas, from 314 to 393, a Greek orator and teacher, had the same thought, that we shall first train his deliberate choice by law, so that raising out of the loss inflicted by the law, they may be compelled to sober-mindedness. Do you think this was pleasant? You've got this guy hanging over you all the time, and he's saying to you, Bill, stop that. Bill, straighten up. Come on, sit up. Good posture. Okay, stop giggling now. This is serious stuff. You had the tutor all the time saying, stop, do this. This is the right way to do this. Look, there's a lady going through the door. Go open the door for that lady. Be quick about it. Go over there and make sure that you turn your eyes aside if she has to bend or something of that nature. Be moral about everything that you do. Oh, we're going to go to the marketplace today and you're going to learn how to buy things that are weighed. All right? Don't you put your hand under the scale to lift it. Also, watch the man that he doesn't put his thumb on it. Correct? And all through life, learning things, learning things, learning things, learning things. So the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, and 680 sometimes again, over and over, it is pointing to the fact that this is right, this is wrong. This is right, this is wrong. Could that save us? No. We are still individuals who are so corrupt that Jesus Christ had to die at Calvary for us. But it was pointing out the very fact that I, as an individual, am headed in the wrong direction. How about it? It's defined as this boy leader. That's a little picture of it over there. I've already told you what that commentator said. Let's move on for the sake of time. The law is designed as a schoolmaster. So, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Suggestion? Or truth that doesn't bend? Is there more behind that than just thou shalt have no other gods before me? Second one. Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image. Well, what is it? What does that mean? What we know as we read the Old Testament that they weren't supposed to carve wood. They weren't supposed to overlay it with gold. It wasn't supposed to be an image of a beast or a creeping thing or of a bug or of a man or whatever it might have been, because God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But is there more behind that? Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Does that mean just cursing? Or is there more behind that? Then thou shalt keep my Sabbath. Is it only Saturday? Was it only to the Jews? Or is there more behind that? Then is there honor thy father and thy mother? What does that mean? Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not kill. What about war? Is there more behind that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that's fine. I've never committed adultery. Did Jesus expand on that? Yeah. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not slander by lying. Thou shalt not covet. Let's move on for the sake of time. the schoolmaster. Let's take these 10 words. Worship God exclusively. No other gods before me. None whatsoever. Think of individuals who pray to Plaster of Paris. Now, what you'll get is, if you challenge this, what you will get is that that is a representation of the person to whom I am praying to. Okay, I'm going to give you that. But where in Scripture does God say pray to a person? Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I give unto you, Jesus says. Where does it say that? I think I asked you on the first night, what do people worship? Christians worship God exclusively? Really? You know anybody who worships their kids? Know anybody who worships their car? Their recreation? Oh, how about sports? If church and their team is playing at the same time, who gets first choice? Understand? If my kids, whom I worship, are playing soccer the time that church is going on, where's the decision? What decision am I going to make? What does this commandment say? Worship God only. Billy Sunday got saved at Pacific Garden Mission. The day he got saved, he went into the clubhouse. Did you know he was a baseball player? He went into the clubhouse and said, "Boys, I'm not playing today." And they said, "What happened?" He said, "I got saved. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'll no longer be playing ball on Sunday." And these drunken, heathen men who knew nothing about salvation by grace through faith said to him, "Billy, if that's what you want to do, we're behind you 100%. You ever see a football player on Sunday make a touchdown, do this, bow his knee? Hypocrite. Oh, by the way, I never see them do that when there's somebody tackles them 1 foot from the goal line. Never see them say, praise, and it's fourth down and the ball is turned over. Ever see them do that? Never. Worship God exclusively. Worship God spiritually. How many of us go through the mechanics when we come to church? How many of us sit down, stand up, sing the song? There's no heart in it at all. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first. I don't care if you can sing or you can't sing. I don't care if you can carry a tune in a bucket. Sing! The great songs of the faith are there because someone was moved, not like Scripture, but someone was moved to write a poetry and put it to music about our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the great Welsh revival that took place and miners singing, "Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free?" Can you imagine miners marching from the mine to church? And the tunnels and the mines echoing out that song. That was their theme song. They sang with all the gusto of their heart. And during the revival that took place, there was very little preaching. You know what there was? Singing. And they'd sing a song and and God would convict people of their sin, and people would dig their fingers into the oak pews, and they'd fall on their face before God. Some of them crawled down the aisle because they were so under conviction of their sin. Wouldn't you like to see that again? Worship God spiritually. Don't bring your flesh to church. There's enough of that around. Reverence God with your words. Well, there's a bunch of stuff in Scripture. It's talking about speaking evil. Now, Christians never speak evil about anybody, particularly one another. Is there anybody in this world that you don't like? What'd you say about him? I got to move. Reverence God on his day. Anybody here remember that on a Sunday, you couldn't find anything open? Ever remember that? I worked for the W.T. Grant Company, and I was in that transition period. I was a new Christian working in a store that decided they were going to break a thing called the Blue Laws. You younger guys, you remember Blue Laws at all? Blue Laws had to do with Sunday. No business could stay open on Sunday. If you were open on a Sunday, it was illegal. Can you imagine that? So it came down for the W.T. Grant Company that we were going to open on Sundays. And I'm thinking, oh, man. My pastor, I'm newly saved, a couple months saved. My pastor just gave me a Sunday school class. I was going to teach it. The first lesson I was going to teach on the very day that the manager of the store said, you are number four in line as far as management in the store is concerned, and you are working on Sunday. I said, huh? He said, you don't have a choice. Oh, what time do I have to be here? 8:30. Oh, my Sunday school class is at 9:30. Okay. Lord, you know all about this. I'm going to teach my Sunday school class to whoever will hear it. And if it's here at Grant's, so be it. God, would you please work this out so I don't have to be here? Worked till 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Here's a little kick. We never changed the date. Norm, you could have arrested me. You never changed the date on the cash register. You had to change them in those days by hand. Okay, click, 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 click. Martha knows. Okay. Don't change it. Every sale was registered for Saturday. So that if I got taken out in handcuffs, that they would hire a lawyer to come and defend me against the Blue Laws. And they would say, we didn't sell anything on Sunday. Now, would that have put me in a position? Oh, yeah. What was the end result? I got called into the manager's office on Tuesday, and he said to me, I can't have you work on Sunday anymore. Oh, we had been praying. He said, yeah, we found out we're going to have to pay you double time and a half. And we can't afford that, and we're going to have to give you another day off during the middle of the week, and we can't afford to do that either. And I said, oh, that's too bad. I never worked another Sunday. Praise the Lord. Didn't mean that the store wasn't open, but God took care of me. Don't tell me that you can't. Petition the Almighty, and he'll help you. Amen? Let's go on. Reverence God in every... By the way, I did teach the Sunday school class to the guy who was working the Four Seasons shop as he was watering the arborvitae that morning. I said, you know what I'd be doing right now? His name was Dan. You're Dan. You know what I'd be doing right now, Dan? I'd be teaching a Sunday school class. Oh? I said, yeah, you want to hear it? And I gave it to him. I gave him 20 minutes worth of a Sunday school class. Praise the Lord. I don't know what he thought of it. I probably thought I was crazy, but whatever. I gave it to him. Reverence God in every form of authority. Honor thy father and mother. It goes beyond that. Should you have respect for a teacher? How about it, teachers? Amen? Yeah, they should. Should you call an older person by their first name? Boy, now I am showing my age, right? Yeah, you're too, yeah. There was this thing about Mr. and Mrs. and Miss, and it was out of respect. Be seen and not heard. Remember that one? Learn how to make an appeal. Don't interrupt mom and dad when they're in a conversation. Learn how to stand there, be quiet, and get acknowledged. Huh? Excuse me? Now, wait a minute. We can't expect kids to do that unless we do that. We grew up in an age where police were pigs. Right? I called them pigs when I was in college. Okay. Did you? Come on, classmate. Did you ever do that? You were in the same classes in Penn State that I was in. Okay. But your father was.
Yeah, but my father.
But your, yeah, exactly. Was that any, there was no respect there, was there? None whatsoever. And so on. Respect. How about the laws of kindness? Boy, yeah. How about the next one? Law of purity. Law of purity. I said it on the other day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when a marriage was performed, it wasn't the three-year-old that they had out of wedlock that was the ring bearer? Glad for the child, but not in the conditions. Married first. Boy, you really are old, aren't you? No, just biblical. Okay? The law of honesty. In how many areas should you be honest? I love, my wife is sitting back there. I like to get her on this one because she has this little saying. And it's just a saying. Well, I'll be perfectly honest with you, and I will say, you're not always. Of course she is. I hope. Honesty. Are people honest? Have you ever had this happen to you? You've gone into a fast food restaurant and I could point out Burger King in Old Forge. We only ordered sandwiches. We got sandwiches and french fries. I said, I didn't order french fries, so I'll pay you for the french fries since you gave them to us. I know that you can't take them back. Oh, no, sir. Or they give you too much change. You've ever had that happen? They give you too much change? What do you do? Send them into shock. Excuse me, you gave me $3 too much change here, or sometimes it's a 20. You gave me too much. I was shocked last year when we went into a particular store. I got you. She's saying I'm out of time. I'll be perfectly honest with you, I'm almost done. I like to tease the cashier, engage them in some kind of conversation. You never know when you're going to have an opportunity to witness to somebody. And so I was teasing her. We had Kohl's dollars. And so we didn't have enough Kohl's dollars. So I had to give her a $5 bill. And I said, oh, look, it's nice and new and crisp. I just ran it off on the Xerox machine. It's actually counterfeit. And she said, yeah. I said, well, do you often get counterfeit bills? We got one in the offering plate one day. That, you know, I took the offering and Billy gave me the deposit and I took it down to the bank and the teller's going through it and she went, boom, stops. She said, that's counterfeit, Pastor. I said, it looks real to me. And she said, no, it's counterfeit. I said, can I look at it? She said, no, I have to take it now. I said, well, do I get another $5? She said, no. Anyhow, so this cashier is, we're engaged in this, and I said, well, what do you do when you get a counterfeit bill? She said, I just had one last week. I had a $100 bill. I said, well, what did you do? Now, I was in management. I know what we would have done, you know, 50 years ago. She said, oh, the store policy is don't do anything. After the customer leaves, you take it back to the office and report it. I said, what? No 911 call? No police presence? Nobody gets arrested? No, no, no. The company says that's too much of a hassle. You'll let them go. Now, there's some of you thinking now that you could print up your own and go down to Kohl's. Don't do that. Okay, be honest. Okay, law of truthfulness. Tell the truth. Law of contentment. Boy, are we a discontented people? You want to find discontentment of adults? Look at their kids. Because whatever's going on in your life is multiplied in theirs. If you're not content, neither are they. You've got to demonstrate what contentment is. You need to demonstrate by action, not just by words, by what you do, things being right. Let's go on and we're done. The goal of the tutor is to expose who I am. How many of you here like to be exposed in this way? How many of you would like to have your lying put up on a big screen so everybody could see it? Anybody like that? No. But that's what the law does before a holy God. Because remember, we're dealing with the holy God. It points me also as a lost sinner to the Savior. If you're not saved, all that the law could do was condemn you. It could not give you righteousness. It could not give you everlasting life. It could only take you down. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that thou would help us to understand that the law is a tutor to point us to Christ. We know, my Heavenly Father, that it is a good tutor. It does point out who we are. It does give us an explanation for why we are doing the things that we're doing, and that is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it points us to Jesus Christ, the only hope that we have. And there might be one here tonight who needs Christ. I'm praying for them that they might be born again. Well, thank you for that help. Help them to understand by keeping the works of the law, that they are not justified, they're only condemned. More and more and more, Father, as they seek to work, as they seek to do things to please you, the further away they get from you. I'm praying that there would be one, my Father, that would trust you. Maybe there's a Christian here tonight and you've touched their heart some way. Maybe tonight something right with you, and we'll thank you for that. We just plead with you, Father, that you will help us all to be what you want us to be. Men of God, women of God, living for God. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you'll say, preacher, I'm in this room and I don't know Christ as my Savior. I need to call on his name. I need to ask him to redeem me. I've been trying to keep that law that you're talking about. And I have found out tonight that all it's doing is exposing who I am. I need Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you slip that hand up and just say by that, I'm asking you to pray for me, preacher. See, my prayer can't save you. Only your prayer can. As you seek God, as you seek Christ, as you ask him to forgive you, as you ask him to cover your sin by the blood, you'll be born again. You say, preacher, that's me. Would you slip your hand up for prayer? Is there one like that? Christian, say, I've learned something tonight. The law is my schoolmaster, and I can't escape the law even though I'm a Christian. God has spoken to my heart in some way, and there's something I'm dealing with right now, and I just want you to pray for me, preacher. If that's you, would you slip your hand up for prayer? God bless you. God bless you, each one. Thank you. God bless. God bless. You may put them down. Father, thanks for these hands. I don't know what's going on in the heart, Father, but you do. The Spirit of God has pricked some area of life. And my God, you're doing a good work in their hearts. We thank you for that. You love these folks, Father, with an everlasting love. And you want them to be blessed, to be kept with purpose of life and direction. Thank you for that help. Bless now our snack in Jesus' name. Amen.